There you go. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray, Lord, for those that are on their way, that you'll give them safety as they drive. Pray, Lord, just open your word to our hearts and minds, that you'll be our teacher. Help us understand your word, its value, its accuracy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to this morning look at the historical accuracy of the scripture, and for us it's going to be just kind of a review, just to remind us of a few key things. Now, let's say that you go fishing with some friends, and you, strangely enough, you end up catching a fish. But it's some scrawny little 15-pound halibut. You know, nothing to brag about. Yeah, you can eat it, but, you know, your grandkids may weigh more than the halibut, but still, you keep it. Now, imagine later in the day that you claim to have caught an 80-pounder instead of the 15. Now, what would your fishing buddies say to that?
You're a liar.
Pretty much, right? Yeah. I mean, it's never going to fly.
It's
Yeah. You know, as their eyewitnesses to your fish, they're going to discredit your claim to this 80-pound halibut. Now, what if you begin, though, talking about this 15-pounder, you know, and then as you tell the story, it, you know how it does? It grows. You know, the fish grows every time you tell the story, right? So pretty soon it's 25 pounds. And before long, you know, you tell the story long enough, it might grow to 80 pounds. Well, that kind of thing is exactly what the critics of Scripture claim happens to the Word of God, especially for some reason the Gospels. They don't look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as accurate. They think that with the telling, the story has grown. So they look at it as more of a legend, really, than accurate facts. Now some legendary development of a story can happen over time. That's kind of normal, unless you have a standard to root the story in. But of course, there's limits to how far you can take this. In the fishing story, your 15-pound fish becoming an 80-pound fish, especially when your buddies are still around, that's just not going to work. Okay, that's taking it too far. They will mercilessly correct your error. And a matter of fact, they may go the other way and shave a few pounds off your 15-pounder, you know, just for spite, because you stretched it too far. Well, there's three things we're going to look at here. Three things that will help us know that a claim is historically accurate and not a legend. And we're going to take this and we're going to apply it to the Word of God. All right, the first thing is that the claim should be significant and it should be verifiable. Not some minor little detail, but it needs to be significant and you need to be able to verify it. Second, the eyewitnesses should have recorded their experience at the time of the event. There should be some testimony there when it happened. And then the third thing is that a good record should still exist that goes back to the time of the original event, the eyewitness accounts, okay? So the claim should be significant and verifiable. There should be eyewitnesses who have recorded the experiences when it happened, okay, at the time of the event. And then a good record should still exist. Now, suppose you had your four fishing buddies who actually witnessed you catching this 80-pound halibut. They confirm this. Let's say that they take pictures of you with your fish, and they text it to their wives, or they put it on Facebook. You know, all right. Well, now there's some verification to your story. Now, see this. This new scenario, it fits our criteria, All right. I mean, catching an 80-pound halibut is a fairly significant event, and it is verifiable. Your buddies were there to eyewitness this thing, and they even have a record of it. They took the pictures. They posted it on Facebook. So now, you know, you know. Well, other people will know that you know, you catching this 80-pound halibut is a historically significant event. Other people would have reason to believe you now, because they can talk to your fishing buddies, they can look on your Facebook and see the picture. It's not just a legend anymore. It's not just a story that has grown. All right. Now we want to apply this scenario to the scriptures. All right. Are the claims that the Gospels make, or the Gospel claims, are they significant? Now we forget about things, but when an event is important to us, we will often remember that event down to the smallest detail. Now, the best way to remember something is to attach an emotion to this event. This is generally why women remember everything, because they are more emotionally wired than men are, and they have the feeling, they have the memory. They remember something, they remember the feelings. Now, it works with men too. We just don't care about as much as women do, so our memory is not as good because we don't make that connection. See, few people can remember what they had for breakfast 6 months ago. I mean, you can take a guess, probably cereal, probably, but you just don't know. But they can remember exactly where they were on September 11th, 2001. It's 9/11. People remember where they were then because it is a significant event. What you had for breakfast is just not that important. It's not worth remembering. But things that leave an emotional impression, they're remembered with great detail and for a very long time. Now, share with me, what are some major events that happened a long time ago that you still remember very clearly? You don't have to give us all the details, just kind of mention, you know, something in general.
Big storm here at Thanksgiving Day and lost the electricity for many, many hours. And boy, I remember that. The channel had about 10-foot seas in it, if you can imagine that, and gas to that channel. Yeah, that was, well, I remember we were down drinking coffee down at my mechanic's place. Kibby was the name, and we were going to work on a truck. There was some big part we were going to change that day. And we didn't get a change that day, but boy, it sure changed the whole. The beaches all over here, I think the sea water went up into the meadows and brought some of this stuff down. It was everything. I found my skiff over by, well, it was Union Oil, up along the big AJ rock piles. And the hole in was this big, and I didn't try to patch it. I just bought it about a month ago, before that, and it was a big one. Yeah.
All right. Somebody else? Sarah Rose. Right. It left an emotional impression, so it's easy to remember. Anybody else want to share?
Sharon on his first date.
First date. Yes. That's one of mine. Becky walking down the aisle. We were married in an octagonal church, so I was standing at the front, so I could see her come in the side door. She had to walk all the way around and then up the middle aisle, and I was just... Yes, like I'm still there. Yeah, just that first glance.
Evidently, you went through with it.
Evidently, yes, yes.
She didn't check out.
The door. Good.
They locked the doors, wouldn't let me out. Yeah, yeah. All right, what about the space shuttle disaster?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
Oh,
You remember where you were when that happened?
No.
Okay. The birth of your first child.
I remember where I was at.
Remember where you were when your child was born? Yeah. Our first grandchild. Things you remember because they leave an impression, all right? They leave an emotional impression. And again, that's the best way to remember something, is to attach an emotion to it. So when something big happens, something significant happens, your emotions and your memory work together so that you remember those things. I want you to look in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. No, I don't want Luke chapter 3. I want Luke chapter 1. Typo. Luke chapter 1. Okay, Luke chapter 1, look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers or servants of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." All right, now here we have Luke. He has that perfect understanding. Perfect means complete. Okay, he has seen the entire picture, in other words. And here he is stating that the events that took place as he's going to write to his friend Theophilus, that he's going to give an accurate account, right? Because the events, the claims that the Gospels make are significant, so we need to know that these things are accurate, that what Luke is writing is actually what took place. Now, if I ask you the question, are the central claims of the gospel significant? Of course, we would shake our head, yes. Okay, they are. But that's the answer that we're kind of trained to give. All right? They are important. They're claims that were about public events. They happened in real time. They happened in a real place. They involved Jewish leaders. They involved Roman officials. The claim that Jesus died on by Roman execution, that he rose from the dead, that he appeared to a variety of people, is strong because of the details that were involved. See, you don't get accurate details on something that didn't really happen. Right? There's something off about something like that. You can tell because they're missing some key things. You don't get consistency between witnesses of an event that didn't really happen. All right. So as we look at this, we need to ask, all right, you know, are there some eyewitnesses? Did somebody actually see these things go on? And that's our next question. Were there actual eyewitnesses? Were there people that saw this happen? Now we've read 1 through 3. Let's pick up verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty in verse 4 of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. All right. So go back to verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now Luke explicitly says that these accounts about Jesus' life came from people who saw Jesus' life. And this is the key here, all right? There weren't cameras in everybody's pocket back then. All right. Cell phones in the scope of history are relatively new. And phones with cameras are newer still, all right? Before that, you had what? The little video cameras. Remember what you had before that? The big shoulder-mounted thing with the big VHS tape that went inside, and you were like a camera operator because it had to rest on your shoulder. You had to peep through the thing. Nothing like that back then. People seemed to know. They seemed to understand the importance of giving accurate accounts of things. Giving false testimony was a serious matter. And that seemed to be built into the culture. The more witnesses there were, the more likely the event could be taken as fact. And that's what we see here. There were eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here we see it laid out almost like we don't see it just about anywhere else in Scripture. That there were eyewitnesses. There were people who saw what happened. They saw Jesus himself. They saw him crucified. They saw his resurrected body, him resurrected. They saw him walking around. So this isn't something that many people can make up. Let's read verses 1 through 11, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. And here we go. Now we're going to get the list of eyewitnesses. He was seen of Cephas, Peter, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. Some of the 500 have passed away. But at the time that Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, most of the 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ are still alive. Okay, they can still be talked to. Look at verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, and then all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Remember, Paul didn't see Jesus until the Damascus Road encounter, where then he spent 3 years with Jesus in the desert. We forget that he spent 3 years with Jesus in the desert, but he did. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. See, there was reason to believe what Paul was speaking of here. Verses 3 through 8, if you just want to glance over that, verse 3 begins, for I delivered unto thee first of all that which I'd also received. Verse 8, and the last was me, born out of due time. We see in these verses a very clear statement that the account of the gospel, the account of the gospel message was grounded in testimony. People saw this happen, so many people could be tracked down, and they could be asked again to verify the account. There was no real reason not to believe that account. See, eyewitnesses were important, but this is only it's persuasive only to those that kind of already believe that it's accurate. It kind of verifies for them, because if they don't believe, and if they don't want to believe, it's kind of like, you know, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts kind of thing. You know, if somebody just does not want to believe, no amount of the truth is going to change that. But the eyewitness account served to verify what was already believed. Now, do we have other reasons for thinking that there were eyewitnesses to the central claims of the gospel? Is this the only reason we have, or are there others? Well, let's look a little more closely here at chapter 15, as far as the dating is concerned here. Now, if you look in the commentaries, the more commentaries you look at, sometimes the more different answers you get, but they kind of start settling in a certain area. They tell us that verses 3 through 6 is a creed, right? Now, a creed is a statement of key doctrine, and it's written so that you can remember it easy. It's sometimes written in a rhyme so that you can remember it. Look at verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." All right, that's this, you know. Let me back up. I'm getting in a hurry. Slow down. Take a breath. All right. Now, you think of a creed as a condensed theological statement. All right. A creed is that thing that kind of puts together a big idea in a little bite that's easy to handle. Now creeds date earlier than the passage. This creed dates earlier than the writing of 1 Corinthians, which means that this creed, this kind of condensed theological statement, was already in use. So to help you, come on, switch over for me. There we go. When you hear the word creed, it'll help to remember that it's condensed. If we look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, this isn't everything that's contained in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is it? Well, of course not. But the essentials are there. Okay, the foundations are there. When it says in verse 3, "I delivered unto you what I've also received." So Paul began by indicating that this is something that you know, he didn't make this up. He received this, and he's passing this on to them. And it says several times in this little creed, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. That, again, is key. This is meant to give the passage that stickability in the memory. It's written in such a way, and of course, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, so it's no accident. But if you were to read this in the Greek, it almost read like a poem. You know, things that rhyme are easy to remember, right? Learn in Boy Scouts, leaflets 3. Let it be. There you go. Berries white. A poisonous sight. You guys don't remember Boy Scouts? Right? Well, that's didn't do that one. Long time ago. Yeah. All right. Things that rhyme are easy to remember. Leafless 3. Let them be. Berries white. A poisonous sight. Yeah. So you can. Lefty loosey, righty tighty. I still use that because I.
Red black. Or didn't do that one.
Red touch yellow, kill a fellow. Red touch black, good for Jack. Yeah, that's a coral snake or a king snake. Don't have snakes up here, but you see, when things rhyme, they're easy to remember. And if we were to read this in Greek, which we wouldn't understand, it would have a certain cadence to it. It would kind of rhyme. It'd be easy for them to remember. And that was the point. It's a significant chunk of theology that's tied up in these verses here. But the point is that Paul's not making this stuff up. He is calling on eyewitness testimony, things that have been delivered to him, and then he is now delivering this to others. It says in verse 3 that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. So we have Jesus' death was for this purpose. We see the theological understanding of his death already present in a creed that would essentially almost predate Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So it's, again, it's an affirmation of the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' resurrection. So then Paul, proceeds to list the multiple eyewitnesses of the truth of the creed in verses 5 through 8. So again, it's believable, but for a reason. So the big question is when? When did Paul receive this creed? Most of the scholars, most of the commentaries say 2 to 7 years after Jesus' death. 2 to 7 years after Jesus' death. That's before any of the writing of the Gospels. There's plenty of eyewitnesses. They would have been present. Paul wrote this, they were still present. And that there were eyewitnesses, though, doesn't make the account true. Okay? It was true regardless of whether we had any eyewitnesses, but the eyewitnesses verify the reliability of the account of what happened. The authority is in the event. The authority is in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. The authority is in him living forevermore. The authority is in him seated at the right hand of the Father. The eyewitnesses support the reliability of the event. So we know the event happened. Okay, is there a record for this? Do we have a record that goes back to the time of the eyewitnesses? Because if we don't, then we have a gap and we can question the reliability here. Now, I'm going to go over some stuff that you're probably going to gloss over on, which is okay. But I'll tell you that we've got more than a carpenter. There's more than a carpenter 1 and 2. There's Case for Christ. It was made into a movie. Pretty good movie. I'd also get the book so you have the notes in there. You need to know this stuff because people are going to ask you, why do you trust the Bible? Why do you trust Scripture? Why do you think it's reliable? All right, the stuff I'm going to go over now will give you some of that information, but you need to dig the rest of it up on your own. Okay, how does the manuscript evidence for the New Testament compared to manuscript evidence of other works? And this was covered quite well in that movie, The Case for Christ. Again, I encourage you to read that. Read the book. You can see the movie if you want to, but then you're going to miss some stuff there. Let me read you what a fellow by the name of Norm Geisler writes. Now, Norm Geisler's a heady guy. I don't understand all of what he writes, but this is fairly easy to follow. I'll read it to you. If you have any questions, stop me, okay? Okay, he writes this about the reliability of the Scriptures. No other book is even a close second to the Bible on either the number or the early dating of the copies. Now, remember, there were... When Paul wrote the book of Romans, when Mark wrote the book of Mark, We call those the autographs, okay, the actual, okay, we don't have any of those left. All we have are copies of the originals. And I think God did away with the originals because knowing us, we would probably end up making an idol out of, I mean, if we had the book of Romans that Paul himself shed tears over, that'd be an idol. I mean, I'm sorry. We would end up worshiping that, okay? So that's one of the reasons I think God did away with those, because of he knows our nature. But so back on this. The Bible is number one in the number and the early dating of the copies. Okay, he goes on. The average secular work from antiquity survives on only a handful of manuscripts, which means like, you know, Homer's Iliad, some of Socrates' writings, Plato's writing, you know, they've just got just a few things. The New Testament has thousands. The average gap between the original composition and the earliest copy is over 1,000 years for other books, which means like for the Iliad, it'd be 1,000 years between one copy and the next. The New Testament has a fragment within one generation of its original composition, whole books within about 100 years from the time of the autographs, that's the original copy. Most of the New Testament in less than 200 years. The entire New Testament within 250 years from the date of its completion. Then he says this, the degree of accuracy of the copies is greater for the New Testament than any other books that can be compared. The records for the New Testament are vastly more abundant, clearly more ancient, and considerably more accurate in their texts, again, than any other old writings. So what that gives us then is that we have good reason to consider these central claims of Christianity as being historically accurate. Now, what does that mean to you then? That such great historical evidence exists for the claims of the gospel. What does that mean for you or to you? That there's so much historical evidence for the central claims of the gospel. What does it mean to you? Sarah Rose.
It means that God is all powerful, so there's a way to preserve his word and make it last. For history. Eternity, no matter what man tries to do.
Okay. Who else? Yep. What it says is true. Yeah. Yeah. Now, how does it affect your faith in the Word of God?
You can trust it no matter what. It's true. It's true. It's solid. It's something you can put your life on.
Yeah. You can trust it. You can trust it when, yes, sir.
There's an old saying, you better believe it.
Exactly. Yeah. You better believe it. Yeah. You better believe it. Yeah.
I was teaching you at your church last week when we were going through creation, and I'm like, we were talking about how God created man and the animals, and then the dog and the other animals, and they're like, no. And I said, why? And it's because God said so.
That's,
so, you know, God said it.
Yeah. Yeah. The fellow that married Becky and I, Dr. Sewell, I had him for a creation science class, a couple of theology classes, and his iconic saying was, remember what it is? What does the Bible say? Yeah. What does the Bible say? Yeah. What does the Bible say? Now, this brings us to the conclusion that we live by faith. But God offers us more than blind faith. He doesn't want us to have blind faith. He wants us to trust him. But he gives us reasons. He gives us evidences to place our faith in him and his word. See, he doesn't want us checking our brains at the door. He wants us to believe what the word of God says. And he gives us support. This is why my word is trustworthy, he says. This is why it's true. This is why you can build your life on it. All right? He doesn't say, you know, it's like when you're raising your kids and the kids are young and they ask, but why? Clean your room. Why? You know, it's because I said so. Okay. Now that works until they get up to a certain age and you have to start giving them reasons. God doesn't do that with us. Do what I say. Why? He gives us more than because I said so. Now that ought to be reason enough. God says it, you better do it. But he gives us more than just the because I said so. There's reasons, there's evidences for you to believe what the Word of God says. To believe the things you want to believe. And there's reasons and evidences to believe the things that you don't want to believe. So you wouldn't have any trouble believing the things we want to believe. It's the things we don't want to believe that we have trouble with. It's the things where God says that you know, if you carry my name, then you will live a certain way. And, well, I'm not living that way. But, you know, see, that part of the Bible we're not comfortable with because it's uncomfortable for us. But we can believe that as much as we can believe the stuff we want. Don't check your brains at the door. Read again, More Than a Carpenter, 1 and 2. Read Case for Christ, the other Case for Christ. I think there's a couple of them out there. So that when people ask you, all right, yeah, sure, you believe the Bible, but why? Because they're going to ask you. You're going to be able to tell them why. This is why, and this is why, and this is why. You need to do that. So we're going to stop there and make you do your homework. But not now, because in 15 minutes church starts. All right. Any questions? All right, then let's have a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the reliability of your word, the trustworthiness of your word, and Lord, as Richard said, you know, you better believe it. Father, we better believe your word. Because it's not just true, Father, it is truth. And Lord, that is difficult for us to wrap our heads around on an early, windy Sunday morning. But Lord, work in us so that it gets in. So we understand the value and the reliability, the veracity of your word. And then, Father, help us to live by it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take a little bit and fellowship for about 15 minutes.